Isn't it amazing how those breaks go so much faster than the classes? Nan and I, in our more, what's the word I should use? Unhinged days, used to run long distance races. And we thought we'd run some marathons, so we ran marathons. And then we thought, well, if we can do a marathon, we ought to do an ultra marathon, which is 50 miles. The way we would run the 50 miles is we'd run 25 minutes and then walk 5. And all you have to do is do that for about 6.5 hours and you're there. But the amazing thing is, at the beginning of the race, the 25 minutes seems to go, you know, just real fast. And the walk, 5 minutes walk, I mean, it seems like it's real long. But as you get toward the end of the race, the 25 minutes is like all day. And the 5 minutes seems like it just goes by like that. So it all depends on where you're at and what you're doing. All right, folks, we are going to get back into the God of all comfort. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, as we approach this subject once again, I'm so conscious that all of us stand in need of the comfort that you alone can give. Sometimes we're like that little child that fell down and skinned our knee, and we just need you to draw us near like a mother would a small child. Sometimes we're like the athlete in the competition at the great games. We need that stern exhortation to just strengthen us to buck up and try again and try a little harder. Sometimes we're like that soldier on the battlefield that sees nothing but grim destruction and havoc all around. And yet we have to stand firm. We have to be strong, be bold, be steadfast. Father, whatever the case may be for each and every one of us this morning, I just continue to pray that our time in the Word will provide the Holy Spirit opportunity to speak to each one of us and to meet the needs that we have. We thank you for our family, the family of God. We pray that we'll be faithful to be a family member that is worthy and honoring to you as our Heavenly Father. We just ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to draw a little bit for you. I'm not an artist. I do pretty good drawing flies when I'm in the jungle. But I want to look at a couple of things. When Jesus was talking to Martha and he said, "Did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He basically put a responsibility on her shoulder. Now, Jesus knew that Martha and Mary were hurting. He knew that they needed comfort. But Jesus would never take the shortcut in anything. He knew that there was a decision they had to make. It was not in him to do what we often do to someone who's hurting, to just say, "Oh, there, it'll all be better." What he did instead was place in front of them an option. And that option required a decision. And the decision was, if you believe what I'm telling you, you'll have your comfort. If you choose not to believe it, there's nothing that I can do. No matter how sympathetic I may be, no matter how compassionate I may try to be, ultimately the decision is yours. The comfort is available, but you have to choose it. And I think that's where many of us are oftentimes in our life. What we really want God to do is we want God to come and put his arm around us and to speak gently to us and say, there, it'll all be better. It'll be fine. I'm here. Everything's going to be okay. And in reality, he's standing right there with us saying, you have a decision to make. What are you going to do with this situation? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to believe my word? Or are you going to be just blown away by the difficulties that you face? God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, is the Father. Think just for a minute. We won't turn back to the passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the ultimate source of all blessing. There is the provision of all comfort. God, first and foremost, is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sent His Son into the world. And the reason He did it is explained in the next phrase. He is the Father of all mercies. The word mercies there, usually you find the word mercy in the plural because mercy is like a fountain. It just keeps flowing. It's not just one thing. It's a multitude of things. The mercies of God just keep coming and coming and coming. And then he says he is the God of comfort. And where mercy speaks more of, if I can use the anthropomorphic term, is the wellspring from the heart of God. The mercy is the compelling factor within him that causes him to undertake in our behalf. The comfort is the end result of that, what he provides for us. So he is the Father of all mercies, the divine motivation to help us, and the God of all comfort, that is, the actual events and circumstances in our lives, the provisions that He makes for us, and so forth. But the problem is this. If we don't take that step of personal responsibility, I think of Jesus with the disciples in the boat. You remember when He's asleep on the pillow, and they are terrified. The storm that rocks Him to sleep shakes them to their core, right? Here he is resting in the perfect confidence of the hand of his heavenly Father, and they are terrified. And they come running to him and screaming and saying, Lord, doesn't it matter to you that we're going to perish? They've already got the end figured out, like we often do. Do you remember what he said to them? He asked them a very pointed question. Where's your faith? Now, if you had asked them before they got into the boat, they would have told you how great their faith was. Oh, we've got great faith. And we're the disciples. We are the 12, soon to be minus one. We're going to change the world. But when it came right down to it, they were like a bunch of scared kids. And the question Jesus asked is the question that he asked Martha, and that is, do you believe this? Oh, yes, Lord, I believe that. I got the doctrine. It's right here in my notebook. I know all about it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the resurrection and the life. I have it all down. But then he asked a reminder, didn't I tell you? If you really believed, you'd see the glory of God. And here you are, shocked that we're about to open the tomb of your brother, who I intend to raise from the dead, and all you can think about is that he's a stinking corpse. Because you're not willing to believe, you're not ready to see the glory that's about to happen. This little stair step is kind of how I see life. I came up with this it's just an illustration. Please don't turn illustrations into doctrines. An illustration is an illustration. The illustration is this. Life begins with attitude. Your attitude determines your altitude, right? Attitude makes you or breaks you. I mean, I've heard this stuff all my life. When you establish an attitude, it will automatically build the priority of your life. And from the priority that you take, you will make your decision. And every decision is going to lead you to some action. And every action carries with it a result. There's the essence of life. And this process is either carried out in faith or outside of faith. It's either carried out in the Spirit or outside the Spirit. And if you stop and think about it, the great thing about the Bible is that the Bible makes everything black and white. Because if we look at attitude, the Bible tells us that there are ultimately how many attitudes? How many are there? There's only two. There are really only two attitudes, humility or arrogance, humility or pride. We have to choose the attitude that we are going to approach life with. Faith, humility, it's God's problem. Pride, arrogance, it's my problem. Big difference. Because if I take the right attitude, it'll move me into the right priority, and the Bible tells us that there are only two kinds of priorities. There are temporal priorities, earthly priorities, what we would call the world, and there are eternal priorities, spiritual priorities. So we're either working on that carnal plane, as Paul would say, or we're working on the spiritual plane. When I have a humble attitude, it establishes for me a spiritual priority which takes my eyes off of myself, which is great. The greatest thing in the world is when we can forget ourselves. If I have the pride motivation or pride attitude, it's automatically going to push me to a carnal priority because pride is all about me, the most important person in the world, right? Me. What is the central issue of sin? It's all about me, right? So if I have the right priority, it will lead me to make wise decisions. The Bible tells us, the whole book of Proverbs is all about this. There are only two kinds of decisions that can be made. In any given situation, I will either make a wise decision or I'm going to make a foolish decision. All the way through Proverbs, it talks about the wise man does this, the fool does this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The wise man is the man who's living by faith. So my decisions are either wise decisions or foolish decisions. If I'm making wise decision, my actions are going to be right. They're going to be right. There's only one other kind of action that we can take, which is wrong. If I'm making the right kind of action, it's going to bear fruit, and the fruit of right actions, which come from wise decision, which results from spiritual priorities, which all comes from a humble attitude, the Bible calls blessing. The results of my actions bring blessing to me and to other people. On the other hand, if I'm taking the lower plane of life, the arrogant attitude that has the carnal priorities, that makes the foolish decisions, that results in the wrong actions, it's back to Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. Remember when Moses said to the children of Israel, I'm setting before you today life or death, blessing or cursing. Choose which you will. Well, where does it start? It starts right here. So we often think of life as a matter of decision, but really decision has things that come before it. We have to think about the essential things of life. Faith impacts every step of the way because only faith can keep me with a right attitude to who I am in relation to who God is. And here is a real breakthrough for you. You might want to write this one down. It's a gem that you may never have thought of. There truly is a God, and you're not Him. I know that's deep. Meditate on it. He who comes to God must believe. But he doesn't stop there. We all believe something. Must believe that He is. And He is just another way of saying, I am. When God says, I am, we say, He is. But when we get our eyes off the goal, off the focus, and we get our eyes on ourself, which Satan knows we're most prone to do at what time? When we're hurting. When we're suffering, hurting, afflicted, life's painful, life's difficult, we tend to pull in and we just focus on ourself. And we set ourselves up in those times of trial for a life of misery. If life doesn't taste good to you, guess who's cooking in the kitchen. Guess whose recipe you're using? So we have to understand this. Now, in the Bible, we have five wisdom books. Right? The Hebrews broke the scriptures up into the law, the Pentateuch, the writings, which are the historical narratives, the wisdom books, and the prophets. The wisdom books are five. The first that we have is the book of Job. What is it Job teaches us how to do? By the way, the Hebrew idea of wisdom is the skill of living life on the basis of the Word of God. The skill of living life God's way. That's what wisdom is. It's not great intellect. If it was great intellect, some of us would be out from the start. Yeah, we just wouldn't make it. True wisdom is not in knowing much, Seneca said, but in knowing what's essential. So the book of Job as a wisdom book teaches us the skill of doing something. What is that skill? It's the skill of how to suffer. How to suffer. Then we have the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms teaches us how to pray. It teaches us one of the most essential skills and capabilities of the spiritual life, how to pray. Then we have the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is designed to teach us how to think. All the way through the book, it's talking about the thinking, how we look at life, how we assess and evaluate information. Then we have the book of Ecclesiastes. I wish we had time to go into the book of Ecclesiastes because it would have been great as a part of a conference on comfort to study the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite books. I used to believe the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon after he became a burned out, cynical, jaded old soul. And essentially he was just writing about don't take the path I've taken because you'll end up a cynical, jaded old soul like I am. But that's not really what it's all about. There are parallels between Old Testament books and New Testament books, and it's really neat when you can make the connection between them. Job, of course, connects to the book of James, very closely related. What does James begin with? He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. In other words, be like Job and be able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And then at the end of the book, he says, you have heard of Job. You have seen how he suffered. Do likewise is basically the essence. The book of Ecclesiastes, in my mind, this may just be my warped sense of humor, seems to connect to the book of Philippians. You say, what in the world could the book of Ecclesiastes, which says, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity, have to do with a book that says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice? Well, it's very interesting. Because in the book of Philippians, you have the Apostle Paul, and the whole background to the book of Philippians is affliction. And out of that affliction, you see Paul writing about joy. He's writing from a Roman prison. He's writing from his cell. The book of Ecclesiastes is the reverse image of it, if you will. A book that shows us all of the misery and vanity and emptiness and futility of life. And yet coming through and shining through all of that is the humor and the joy. And over and over and over through the book of Ecclesiastes, he says things that are so funny. He says things like little tidbits of wisdom. If the axe is dull, it requires more strength. Well, what is he doing? Is he teaching us a book on wood chopping? No, what's the axe? You're thinking. If you have a dull axe, life is going to be really hard for you. And all the way through, he's just got these neat little sayings. So the book of Ecclesiastes is interesting, but it teaches us how to live in the world the way it is. Ecclesiastes is saying this is a broken world. It's permeated with sin. It's permeated with evil. It's permeated with sorrow and suffering and affliction, and yet you can walk through this world where everything is vanity and emptiness and futility, and you can have a life that is rich and that is blessed. And you have to understand, as he tells us in the third chapter, that there's going to be a time in your life for sorrow. There's going to be a time for rejoicing. There'll be a time for dancing. There's going to be a time for tears. There's going to be a time for loving. There's going to be a time for losing love. There's going to be a time for embracing. There's going to be a time to refrain from embracing. All of these things are a part of life. And if we can approach life through the eyes of faith and on that firm foundation and conviction that comes from the certainty that God is good and that God is faithful and that His Word is true, then we can navigate our way through this life, not without scars, not without wounds, because we're in a battle, but victoriously. So Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live. And then, of course, Song of Solomon teaches us how to love. And I came up with this illustration many years ago in Nepal, when I was just trying to think of simple ways to teach some things to the students there. And it wasn't until years later, as I was doing a study on the wisdom books, that I began to realize that here we have the wisdom books. Book of Job, attitude. It's all about attitude. Job is humble, his friends are arrogant. And in the end, God honors. In the end, his result is blessed. Why? Because God restores to him. But what does he have to do? He has to pray for his friends. See, there's a catch in this for Job. God is going to vindicate you, Job. God is going to prove your friends wrong. Now here's the question. What kind of an attitude are you going to take about that? This was like the end test of the whole book. All right, I've kicked you down. I've beat you to a pulp. You've been sitting in the ashes scraping yourself with a potsherd. Your friends have all attacked you. Your wife doesn't want anything to do with you. Now I'm going to vindicate you and I'm going to prove your friends wrong. What kind of an attitude are you going to take now? Are you going to pray for your friends or are you going to laugh at them? Psalms, what's my priority? Could I just suggest to you that the priority of your life will best be revealed by your prayer life? Ask yourself, what is the nature of my prayer life? What is the content of my prayer life? Who gets the most time in my prayers, me or others? Are my prayers mostly complaints or are they mostly thanksgiving? Your prayer life reveals your priorities. The book of Proverbs is going to deal with the issue of the decisions that we make. Ecclesiastes, how do I conduct myself? How do I handle myself in this broken and diseased and dying world? And then finally, Song of Solomon, what's my love life like? God designed you and I to love. But he designed us to put that love in the right place. And our problem is that we are, as the old song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. We need to look first for love in our relationship with the Lord. And when we get the love relationship right this way, then we're ready to get the love relationship right this way. Nan and I have been married long enough, 35 or 6 years. We never can. It's 35. You know, it seems longer. No, it seems shorter. It's like the old country song, you know. You've been gone 7 days, but it seems like a week to me. I don't know what that had to do with anything, but somehow it was dealing with results and blessings. Essentially, we learn in our earthly relationships whether our heavenly relationship is right. If I allow the kinks in my soul to create kinks in my relationship with the Heavenly Father, He is going to speak to me in blaring terms in the problems it'll create in every relationship around me. If I can't get along with anyone around me, I've got a problem here. I need to come back here, because you always have to go back to the beginning. If you don't like how life tastes, you got to go back and you got to start here. It's not going to do any good to try to change things here. This is what human reformation is all about. Oh, I'm going to change myself. No, you can't. The one thing you can do is come back in a humble and broken attitude, because a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. Now, we're talking about the God of all comfort. Turn with me to Psalm 84. We're going to look at the Father as the source of comfort, and then we're going to move into the Son as the source of comfort. Paul calls God the Father of mercies. Let me make a simple statement. Comfort begins with a father. One of the reasons for the breakdown of our society is the absence of the father. God is called Father for a reason. I mentioned earlier that Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I bow my knees to the Heavenly Father. And then he makes an astounding statement that I never caught for years and years and years. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He is the patria. What is the guy in Brother, Where Art Thou? What was it he kept calling himself? You remember? Yeah, the paterfamilias. I'm the paterfamilias. Well, he was speaking Latin, of course. It comes from patria, which is the word Paul uses, a very familiar term in society at that time in Rome. Because Rome supposedly was an empire that was built on the value of the individual and the rights and responsibilities of the individual. And the individual was always seen as connected to a patria, a family. And they saw family as essentially three people. You had to have a father, you had to have a mother, and you had to have a child. You can have a marriage with a husband and a wife, but you can't have a family without three. And so Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father. And it's very interesting that the book of Ephesians is the most Trinitarian of all New Testament epistles. He begins in the first chapter with a song, as it were. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he has a stanza that is dedicated to the Father. To the praise of the glory of His grace is how it ends. And then he has a stanza where he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ends with to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then he has a stanza to the Holy Spirit, which ends to the praise of the glory of His grace. And when he's talking in the stanza about the Father and he says to the praise of His glory, he means the Father's glory. When he says to the praise of His glory in the stanza about Christ, it's to the praise of Christ. And when he says to the praise of His glory at the end of the Holy Spirit section, it's to the praise of His glory. In other words, there's a family involved here. And it took me a long time to realize that the Holy Spirit plays a part of the mother. That shouldn't really surprise us, because he's seen in that role from the very beginning. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was tohu vabohu. The earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God was brooding. It's a term that was taken from the hen sitting on the eggs. Brooding, giving warmth, giving life. And then it was carried over into the family in the mother, who would wrap the child and hold the child to her breast. And Jesus, of course, picks up on that as he stands the last time, tearfully looking at Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So we see this whole idea of family running through. And Paul in the book of Romans picks up on this idea. There are so many parallels. Stop and think. Ideas are coming to my mind. This is not a part of my notes, which I stray from quite often. I cheerfully stray from. Think about the essence of the spiritual life. What is it? It's faith, it's hope, and it's love. Have you ever gone through the New Testament and found how many passages, how many contexts those three come up? And sometimes they're in the order of faith, hope, and love. And sometimes Paul reverses the last two, and it's faith, love, and hope. And there's always a reason. Do a study on those and see how they relate to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Absolutely fascinating as you go through the epistles. So Paul says, I am praying to the Father. Why? He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of all mercy. He is the source of all comfort. And so I have to ask this question. What does comfort imply? Give me a little feedback. If I say comfort, you say warmth. What? Healing. Love. Mother. Content. You're all missing the most important one. Affliction. You can't have comfort if you're not hurt. Right? Thus, Psalm 84. Beautiful psalm. My favorite psalm right here. David starts out. By the way, the psalm is dedicated to the sons of Korah. You remember them? They were part of the rebellion. Isn't it great that God makes repentance and cleansing a possibility in our lives? The sons of Korah were forever barred from being involved in the temple ministry, and so they did the next best thing. They became the doorkeepers of the temple. Listen, if God can take a cursed person and give them a post of honor, and then dedicate portions of Scripture to him, you will never fall so far that he doesn't have a place of honor for you. Dedicated to the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I want to just emphasize, don't be afraid to use the word heart. I became so doctrinal at one point that I had to spend 30 minutes explaining away that heart doesn't really mean heart at all. No, heart means heart the way they intended it to mean heart. And if you're an unbeliever, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, as Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. But if you're a believer, you have a new heart. And that new heart is a regenerate heart. And it's a heart that is spiritually created in the likeness of God. And so David says, my heart and my flesh, both the inner and the outer man. Why? Because he was harmonized in his spiritual life. Long and faint for the courts of the Lord. Verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home and a swallow, a dwelling place for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And I'm not so sure that Jesus may not have had this in mind when he said to the people, look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the field. They're dwelling in God's house. The whole thought that's running through this is the idea of abiding. Because David is not really concerned about living all the time in the actual temple. What David is concerned about is living in the presence of God, which was pictured by the temple. David was smart enough to realize that what God gave them by way of ceremony and ritual was an object lesson designed to teach a deeper reality. And so David said, as he did in Psalm 23, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He wasn't talking about when he gets to eternity. He was talking about abiding in Christ now. What Jesus develops in John 15. So the whole idea here is a dwelling place. Now I want to pick up in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Those we would say in New Testament terminology who abide in Christ. They will still, or you could translate the word ever. They will still or ever always be praising you. Comes back to the power of praise study. Comes back to the idea of praising God even when you're in the midst of trial and affliction. Could I suggest to you that next time you're in a hurtful and difficult place, if you begin praising God in that situation, all of a sudden you'll find out the burden is lifted and you will find yourself strengthened and you will start actually believing the praise that you're praising, whether you're singing a song. Nan and I often will get a songbook and we just sit down on our couch and we sing a song. Can you picture that? What a crazy couple. Hey, let's sing this one. What a friend we have in Jesus. You know? And we're just sitting there in our living room just singing. You know where we came to that? We came to that in Australia. We came to that during one of the deepest, darkest trials of our life. We came to it when I was ready to throw in the towel, give up the ministry, and walk away from it all. I was as discouraged as I've ever been and as beat down as I've ever been in my life. And for some crazy reason, one day, Nan came to me and told me something else had happened on top of a whole string of disasters that had happened. And I stood there and I just started laughing. I mean, it was like, what is the worst thing you could imagine would happen on top of a whole string of terrible things that have happened? It just happened. I started laughing. Nan kind of looked at me a little strange, like, I think he's going over the edge. She said, what are you laughing about? And I said, it's just so obvious that this is a satanic attack. It gives me encouragement. I mean, he's after us. And I went and got a songbook and we sat down on the couch and we opened that songbook up and started singing. And that room that a few moments before had been filled with darkness and despair was pulsing with the light of God's grace. I encourage you to try it. You'll find it'll change things because those who abide in Christ will always be praising him, no matter what the circumstance may be. And so he says in verse 5, blessed is the man. Kind of interesting, isn't it? How did Jesus begin his first recorded message? Blessed is, or blessed are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because he wanted them to know the whole plan of God is designed for your blessing and fulfillment. Now, here's your responsibility. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Where is your strength today? Whose heart is set on pilgrimage. What's the pilgrimage? For you and I, cross to the crown. It's the upward path. It's that path that Peter lays out in 2 Peter. He talks about how God has given us great and magnificent, precious promises that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly love, and brotherly love love, because if these things are in you and abounding, they make you so that you will never be unfruitful in your life of faith. And then he says down in verse 11, and so shall a entrance be prepared for you. I'm paraphrasing, but the idea is your entrance into eternity will be prepared with many great and precious riches. Take the upward path. That's what Peter's saying. Face the opposition. Go against the resistance. Climb the mountain. Don't head for the valley. Take the long and the difficult path, not the shortcut. Be willing to accept the challenge of life. Be willing to accept the responsibility of faith. So David says, the man whose strength is in you, his heart is set on the pilgrimage. In other words, we're just passing through this world. Our eyes are on the city that is made by God. By the way, we worship a king that this world did not crown and therefore cannot dethrone. We look for a city that is not built by men and therefore they can't destroy it. Every nation built by men must end in dust and ashes, including ours. But not our kingdom. Seeing then that we receive a kingdom, let us have faith. Let us hold fast, the author of Hebrews says. Verse 6 and 7 is a part I really want you to catch. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The passive voice is used here, and it means each one of them is seen under the watchful eye of God. So what is being portrayed to us here? Essentially this, or essentially this. The fact that here we have a person who chooses to dwell in the presence of God, to abide in Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to live by faith, to walk in the Spirit, however you want to express it. And therefore they go, they must go through the valley of Baca. And the Hebrew word Baca means the place of weeping, the place of grief and anguish. You have to go there. Why? Because there's no other way you're going to learn the Father's power to comfort. And as you go through the valley of weeping, because your strength is in Him, because your faith is in Him, He turns the desert into a garden. He turns the dry ground into a fountain. You know this, you've seen it happen in your life. If you have any experience at all living in the presence of the Lord, you've watched Him take difficult and sorrowful and painful situations and turn them into a cause of rejoicing. And He says they go from strength to strength. Let me just suggest three things to you here. Strength to strength. Three passages. First passage, Romans 1:17. What does He say? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the power of God is revealed from faith to faith. What's He talking about? Progress. Spiritual growth. We've talked about it in terms like saving faith to living faith to dying faith, however you want to illustrate it, but you're moving from faith to faith to faith. Then you have our passage, Psalm 84. Strength to strength. If you and I are growing spiritually, we're going from strength to strength. Our strength is greater today than it was last year, 6 months ago. But here's the real kicker. If I move from faith to faith, I'll go from strength to strength, which will result in 2 Corinthians 3:18, I will go from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord is that Spirit. We're going to see that passage. I'm just anticipating it. But I think these three go together, and I think they illustrate for us how we follow the path, how we set our heart on that pilgrimage. Nan and I know when we go in the mountains of Peru or China or New Guinea, it's not easy to go over some of those mountains, but you always feel stronger once you do. In the going over of it, you have to make yourself weak. You're tired, you're thirsty, you're hungry, you're weary, you're wet, it's pouring rain on you, you're covered with slime from the jungle. Or as in our last trip, because you start late, you're spending the last 4 hours crashing through a tropical rainforest that's like everything's a net. I mean, there's vines there that have nothing but thorns all the way up and down them, and you're rubbing against those vines, or you grab one to steady yourself and you get a handful of thorns, and you're getting more and more tired as you go along, and your legs are more and more shaky. But what's the point? Man, when you come over the top of that mountain, you feel buff. We did it. We go from strength to strength. Now, I want you to get this. Each one is observed. I like the word observed better. Appears makes it sound like someday we'll get there. But that's not the thought that's being conveyed here. The thought that's being conveyed is as you're on the journey, as you're going on this long and difficult path, God is watching over you. He's observing you. He's watching you. He's guarding you. And therefore, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Lord God of hosts, who is that? Who's the Lord of hosts? Jesus Christ. What does Lord of hosts mean? The God of armies. And the compound is what? Jehovah Sabaoth. Jehovah Sabaoth. I am the captain of the armies. Right? But he's something else to you and I. He's not only the Lord of armies surrounding us as he surrounded Elisha there in 2 Kings chapter 6 when the Syrians came to take the prophet and he woke up in the morning and his servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're surrounded by the Syrian army." Elisha says, "No sweat. God opened his eyes, let him see the army they're surrounded by. Greater are those who are with us than those who are against us." That's Jehovah Sabaoth. But he's more than that. Because he is not only standing guard over us as we go through the trials, he is also what comes next. Look at it. Jehovah Sabaoth, hear my prayer and give ear, O God of Jacob. Who is the God of Jacob? This is a particularly interesting and instructive phrase that is used throughout the Old Testament at very special times. Because he wants to remind us that he is the God that Jacob wrestled on that night in Peniel when he was transformed, when he was changed. Though he was crippled, he went from being Jacob the scamp, the scoundrel, to being Israel, the Prince of God. Whenever you see the phrase, "O God of Jacob," in a prayer in the Psalms, he is praying to the God who changes people. He's talking to the God who transforms lives. But the life can only be transformed by going through the valley of Baca. So that the need arises for the comfort. Isn't it interesting how God works? First he creates a need and then he meets it. And the provision for the need is always there before the need. And the reason the need even comes along is to give God the opportunity to show the provision is there. Right? And so the God of Jacob is the God who takes us through the valley so that he can change our life. And then he says something very interesting in verse 9, "O God, behold our shield and look on the face of your anointed." Who's that? Jesus Christ. David knew that his Redeemer was his shield. And what he's saying is we are going through difficult times, and this whole psalm is his morning devotional, if you will, saying, "I am devoting myself to dwell in the presence of God. Forget the valley of weeping. Forget the trial that I'm going through. My strength is in God. My dwelling place is in God. And he is the Lord of hosts who surrounds me with protection. He is the God of Jacob who is transforming me as I go through these trials. And therefore, Father," as he prepares to close out his prayer, he says, "Would you just look over at the Lord for me. Just keep your eye on my shield, because I know that nothing can touch me unless it comes through him." When I was a young Bible college student, I heard a story of a police officer. It was a friend of a missionary that I knew, and he told me the story of this guy was a state trooper in Arizona, highway patrol. And he had tracked a guy that was wanted for some heinous crime, tracked him to an old farmhouse, and the police officer went in. Back in those days, they didn't always call for 27 cars of backup. These guys handled it on their own. He went into the place. He got in a scuffle. The guy jumped him, and they got in a scuffle, and the guy got his gun away from him. Worst situation a police officer can be in. This guy was a believer. He was in about as helpless and hopeless a position as he could be with a guy who had every intention of using that weapon. And he stopped and he said, "You can't touch me unless you come through Jesus Christ." And the guy dropped the gun and surrendered. What was he saying? He was saying, "I have an invincible shield. You can't come through that shield unless God permits it." He wasn't saying it couldn't happen. He was saying it can't happen unless God permits it. He was saying, like Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3, when they were going into the fiery furnace, and they said, "We know that our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not worship the God that you have created." They knew that they had a shield, and they met him in the fire. You can't meet the fourth man until you're in the furnace. Right? Is it worth going into the furnace to enter his presence? I think so. And so he closes his prayer. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Remember, these are the sons of Korah. What's their job? Because they failed, they were barred from the temple. Because they repented, they were restored to a very useful position. They were given the honor of being the guardians of the temple, the doorkeepers. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And all of this is spoken from the valley of Baca. God is the God of all comfort. I want you to jot down a few things. Compounds of the word Jehovah. Remember again from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15. Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" The answer that came back, "I am Jehovah." So here are some compounds. Number one, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, J-I-R-E-H. In Exodus 22 and verse 14. What is he saying? I am Jireh means the Lord will provide. I am your sufficiency. I am your all-sufficiency. Next, Exodus 15:26, Jehovah Rapha, R-A-P-H-A, Rapha. Jehovah Rapha, I am your healing. You need healing today? You have it. I'm not telling you that you walk out of here with your hemorrhoids cured. I'm not saying that God always takes away your infirmities. What I'm saying is if he leaves them, it's to make you stronger. If he leaves them, it's for a much more purpose. And I would rather be physically crippled to learn to walk spiritually. I would rather be physically blind so that I could see. I know a guy in Zambia whose name is Gideon. He was born blind. For years, he went to the great evangelistic movements that came through there because they promised healing. And he went and had them pray for him that he could receive his sight. And of course, again and again and again, he didn't receive his sight until finally his faith was nearly destroyed. And finally, the pastor who was his pastor, and we had contact with him and started having some ministry there, and he said, "I think I'm beginning to understand. God is not taking away your blindness because he wants you to see spiritually." And that man became an intercessor, and he stayed in his little hut, and he would fast and pray for every outreach, for every mission enterprise, for everything that was going on. And he said, "Now I see." God had a purpose. Far greater than giving him his physical sight. He'll see one day. I was talking to someone in Papua New Guinea, all crippled and afflicted. Actually, this was a young man who is deaf and dumb. He can't speak, he can't hear, every other way normal. And I talked to him through sign language. And he was expressing to me, he was telling me a little about his testimony, how as a little child he got cerebral malaria and he got sick and he's going through all the motions to show me. And then he couldn't hear, couldn't talk. But then he said, "I trust the Lord, it's okay." I said, "Yeah." I said, "You up there, you will hear and you will speak." And he just started dancing. That's right. Christ truly does heal all our diseases, but not always right now. Jehovah Rapha. Judges 6, 23 and 24. This is Jehovah Shalom. I am your peace. Psalm 23 and verse 1. Jehovah Ra'ah, R-A-A-H. Jehovah Ra'ah, I am your shepherd. The Lord is my Jehovah Ra'ah, David said. By the way, if I could just throw out something, maybe some of the pastors will want to look at this. It's very interesting to me how Psalm 23, if you go through the stages of movement through Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and you take it to the passage in John, in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, you find that the movement of the Upper Room Discourse follows Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, knowing that He would depart from the world, knowing that He would return to the Father, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. I am the good shepherd that lays down my life for the sheep, He said earlier in John 10:11. And then what does He do? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And Jesus pulls His disciples apart from the world and all the events that are taking place outside to spend time with them, comforting, strengthening, and encouraging them. He restores my soul. Jesus girds Himself with a towel, kneels down, washes their feet. He leads me in paths of righteousness, so He begins to instruct them about the things that are to come and to tell them the world will hate you in chapters 13 and 14. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. John 15, after they leave the upper room, as they're going down the brook Kidron and up to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're passing by the vineyards, and Jesus says, I am the true vine. Not the false vine that the prophet spoke of, Israel, that degenerate vine that had perverted itself. But I am the true vine. Abide in me, and I in you. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit, and my Father will be glorified. And then you go all the way down to the end. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Well, you have the anointing. He anoints, he prepares the table, and He anoints my head with oil. And the anointing, of course, is the Holy Spirit all the way through. John 14, John 15, John 16, the anointing is given. I don't know if you're aware of this. You are royalty. Royalty. Forever. Members of the royal family of God. And then finally He says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And how do you end up that whole section? John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And what is He praying? He's praying for strength, wisdom, and understanding for us while we're going through the tests and the trials of life. And not only for these, He says, but also for those who are going to believe because of their word, which means you and I, that they may be one even as we are one. In other words, here's the goodness and mercy, and it's going to pursue you the rest of your life. Have you ever been aware that God is in pursuit of you? A young man who falls in love with a young woman, he is in hot pursuit. God has been pursuing you your whole life. There has never been a day of your existence. There's never been a heartbeat that you have had, a breath you have taken, that God was not in pursuit of you. But a woman who doesn't love a young man is completely insensitive to that pursuit. And when we get wrapped up in ourselves, we're insensitive to the pursuit of the Heavenly Father. Now, two more. Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, Jehovah Tsidkenu. I'll write this one for you, a little bit difficult. T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U, Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. And then, of course, we have Jehovah Sabaoth, which was in our text here, both at the beginning and at the end. Psalm 84 and verse 3, Psalm 84, verse 8, I am your defender. Now here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that Jesus picks up on this idea and He brings it into the New Testament. And we are going to pick up on that. We might as well just turn to the text. Let's go to the text that our title comes from, Isaiah 61. We'll just have time to read it, and then we'll get into it in our next session after lunch. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There are five steps in these verses without which you will never experience his comfort. He came to do something in our lives. And some of those things he will do unconditionally. He went to the cross unconditionally. He paid for our sins unconditionally. But there are some things he will not do until we come into adjustment with his plan through faith. We'll look at those five things in our next session. We'll lead it into the Gospel of John. I said comfort begins with the Father in the Gospel of John. John mentions the Father 109 times, primarily Jesus speaking. 109 times. You know what that says? That says that God's role as Father is mentioned more in the Gospel of John than even faith, which occurs about 100 times. Which means that faith isn't any good unless you know who you're putting it in. When Jesus began to speak of God as our Heavenly Father, it was the most revolutionary teaching that had ever come into the system of Israel and the system of Judaism. The most radical thought that they could speak of God as their Father. We'll pick it up there in our next session. Father, thanks for this time. Bless us as we break for this noon, for this lunch. Let our fellowship with each other be a reflection of our fellowship with you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.